We read the Word of God this morning in two different passages of the New Testament, Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our text is in neither of them. But we'll read the last part of both of those chapters, Romans chapter 8, first of all, beginning at verse 28, the familiar Romans 8, beginning at 28 through the end. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. You'll recognize in our text both of these passages, an echo of each. But now secondly, 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Rather unfamiliar part of that chapter at the very end, verses 21 through 23. Before I read that, I remind you what is familiar about this chapter, and that is that the apostle is rebuking the church for their divisions and schisms. And the schisms were along the lines of preachers. One part of the church liked one preacher, another liked a different preacher, and yet they were divided because the third group liked yet a third preacher. And Paul rebukes them. You are familiar with that. We'll see how that fits with the text later, but now keep that in mind as you see the text, verses 21 to 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Read that once more. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's the word I call your attention to this morning. For as long as most of us can remember, the economy in West Michigan has been very, very good. And if for a little while it wasn't good, we had optimism for the future. All of my adult life, almost all of it, has been spent in West Michigan, and all of my ministry was conducted in West Michigan. And my memory is such that it's not ever been quite like it is today. That's not to say that the people of God are suffering so badly today, but my memory is not that. It is that there has never been a time when so many of us have been without work. And so many of us have wondered whether the shoe will drop for us tomorrow morning, the pink slip found on our desk, or the boss calling us into his office tomorrow. For as long as most of us can remember, not very many of us are very old, so that might not be a very long time, things have not been like this. In the future, according to the economic forecasts and the political scholars, is not much better. Future for jobs is not so good. Those who have jobs fear that they might lose them. Some of the people of God who own businesses are afraid that they might have to speak to other fellow believers and say to them, now they're on that side of the desk, my dear brother and fellow church member, I don't have any work for you anymore. The government may take action. What effect do you see of that action on the stock market or the confidence of the people in the United States? Young people graduating from high school in a couple of months or college wonder, very seriously wonder, is there going to be work available for them, work in the fields that they trained to work in, or simply a job to support a family? And the young married men who have a family are wondering, are they going to have a job to pay the bills, to buy the groceries and make the house payments and the school tuition and the church budget and all of the other obligations that they have? Things are such in our country that what would not have been believable 5 years ago might be believable today. I think, for example, of a forecast of a Russian political scholar who, not very long ago, wrote an article about the very real possibility that the United States of America goes into such an economic collapse that the states break up by a civil war and three or four different countries are established in the United States of America. 5 years ago, that would have been laughed and not even printed or discussed. What do we say to these things? How do we view these things? another depression as bad as or worse than the depression of 80 years ago? What's the future for our schools? What's the future for our churches? What's the future for us individually and as families? And then even altogether apart from the country's situation and the economy, the people of God may be gathered here this morning altogether unaffected by the economy and yet have burdens that are such that they feel the kind of pain and anxiety that the others who are affected by these things, losses that leave gaping holes in their lives, disappointments that cause them to be pained every night when they go to bed and cry, sorrows that are such that they say, no one understands my sorrow, and are tempted even to say no one could understand because no one has gone through what I'm going through. There are two options for us as to how to respond to these kinds of circumstances. One option is to do as a believing man did in the Old Testament, a believing man who said at a certain point in his life, everything is against me. All these things are against me. And you recognize that is what Father Jacob said when, after one of the trips back from Egypt, his sons reported another round of bad news. And Jacob said, all these things are against me. A believer said that. A believer said that in his weakness and in his sin, but a believer said that, nevertheless. And that's one option. Not a holy option, but that's one option for the people of God that they're tempted to take. All these things are against me. And the other is to speak with the words of our text, everything is mine. All these things are for me. Nothing is against me. This morning, people of God, I want the Word of God, and I pray that the Word of God, I beseech God that the Word of God has this effect in us, that you recognize that Jacob kind of response in you and repent of it, and that I and me find that and repent of it, and that we learn more and more to say what the Apostle taught the church to say in the end of 1 Corinthians 3. All things are mine. They're all mine. That's the theme of the Word of God this morning. I want to see what's ours, how in the world it's possible that all things are ours, and then see in the third place what difference that's going to make in the lives of the people of God if we're able to say that all things are ours. What is ours, how it's possible that all things are ours, and then what a difference that's going to make in the lives of the people of God, if we're only able, by the grace of God, to say that. Not everything is against me, but everything is mine. Everything. Now don't water that down. Don't take anything away, because the Apostle Paul does not say, well, a few things are yours. He doesn't say some things are yours. He doesn't say many things are yours. He doesn't even say, if you take a view of all things, you may even say that most of them are yours. He doesn't say that. He scans the whole range of possibilities. He sees every one of them, and he says about them, they're all mine, and they're all yours. All of them. It's almost though as though the apostle looks at the congregation and understands that the congregation to whom he's writing is not going to believe this, having heard it once, so he repeats it. He says at the beginning of the text, all things are yours. And then at the end of verse 22, he says it again, all are yours. And it's almost as though the apostle himself doesn't believe it either, or struggles with this reality. So between those two statements, all things are yours. He makes a list and says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. And that's his scanning of the whole range of possibilities. He himself needs to believe it and be convinced of it. And so he repeats the truth and he says, all these things, here's a list, are yours. And that's the truth for us. They're all yours. Everything is yours. Everything is yours in the sense that it does you good. Everything is yours in the sense that it's profitable for you. Everything is yours in the sense that it's a servant of yours to serve your welfare. Everything is yours not in the sense that you experience it as good now and that you feel it as useful to you now. Why, you can't believe that, because in the list of all things he mentions death, and no one experiences death now. Their own death or the death of a loved one is something good for them. No one sees that this is good for them. But the apostle is saying that in the providence and counsel of God, he makes every one of them good for you. All of them are good for you. From that point of view, 1 Corinthians 3 is even more significant than either Romans 8 or 2 Corinthians 4. If I would ask you, most of you, what's your favorite passage in the Scripture, you probably would find that the majority of us would answer Romans 8, 28 and the verses that follow Romans 8, 28, because you recognize that the apostle says, not one thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, nothing. But listen to that. The apostle is speaking negatively there. Nothing can be against us. Here, he says the positive. All things are for us. Everything is yours. There, he says, nothing can hurt you. Here, he says, everything serves your good. And that's why I say, from a certain point of view, 1 Corinthians 3 at the end is more powerful than either 2 Corinthians 4 or Romans chapter 8. Now we know that this is what the apostle means because he says what he does in verse 23. Verse 23 is the key to the text from two points of view. We look at them now from one perspective. After Paul has said, all things are yours, he says, and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. That means in the first place that just as we are Christ's and Christ is God's, so also all things are ours. There's a comparison here. That's the first use of verse 23, a comparison. Look at in what respect we are Christ's and Christ is God's, and you will find in that same respect all things are ours. We are Christ's in the sense that all that we are and all that we do serves Christ's glory. God has so designed our life that nothing in our life that happens is not for the honor, and we may use that word, the welfare of Jesus Christ, all of the people of God, and even all of the unbelievers in the world. But that's another story. Belong to Christ in that respect. So also, Christ is God's. Now we don't speak of Christ in the divine nature, because in the divine nature, the Son of God and the Father are equal. But now we speak of Christ in terms of His human nature. In His human nature, Jesus Christ, in all of His actions and all of His existence, serves the glory and honor of God. He's the servant of God. Nothing that Jesus Christ does not serve the glory and the honor of God. Now compare that. We belonging to Christ and Christ belonging to God with all things belonging to us. Everything, without exception, is designed by God so to serve our welfare that the Word of God says it's ours. It belongs to us. It stands around us just as a servant stands around a king, bidding us, what can I do to serve you? And there's nothing that I will do that will not serve you. All things are ours. And that's why we're able to say, whatever time of human history we live in, and whatever era of the United States economic circumstances we find ourselves, it's all mine. I stand with confidence. I stand with optimism. I stand with hope. I have no anxiety. I'm not afraid. I'm not wringing my hands about what's going to happen next week. It doesn't bother me what the news reports because the Word of God tells me it's all mine. It's all mine. I'm not afraid of the doctor's report. And though I have trepidation before I receive that report, and I have some fears, I subdue those fears with this Word of God. That's mine too. It is. It's all mine. Paul, in another passage in the New Testament, says, I've learned. One of the ways in which he's learned to be content in all the circumstances of his life is by knowing this, it's all mine. Work that out for a moment. See how the apostle worked it out when he recognized that the congregation to whom he spoke might be unbelieving. All right, let's spell it out. Let's spell it out in such a way that there is no circumstance in your life that isn't covered. It's as though he sees all three dimensions, though this is not exactly the case. All three dimensions of our life, so that when you cover all three of those dimensions, up and down, sideways, forward and back, there's nothing that you haven't touched. The apostle uses three pairs of items to cover all of those possibilities in our lives. And when you've examined what these three pairs are, you're going to say, there's nothing that anyone can think of that isn't covered by them. The first pair is in verse 22, the beginning, when he says, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the world. The first part of that pair is Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Paul and Apollos and Cephas were three preachers, apostles, pastors, representatives of God who spoke the gospel to the church and by which speaking the church was gathered and through which preaching the church received all the blessings of salvation. And so Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Cephas another name for Peter, represent spiritual things, represent the church, represent the ministers and the elders and the deacons and all the benefits that the people of God have as members of the church of Christ. They're yours. They're yours, Paul says. Spiritual things are yours. Everything with regard to church membership is designed for your good and your welfare. And notice, before we go to the other half of that pair, a couple of things about that. He mentions Paul and Apollos and Cephas first because spiritual things are primary. He echoes what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and then everything else that may concern you will be added to you. Earthly things will come to that. But first, in the mind and heart of the child of God, is the spiritual. And then notice in the second place about that, if we were preaching a series on 1 Corinthians 3, we would approach this a little bit differently, but notice the context here. The church in Corinth would have heard this, and not just as an aside, they would have had this as something right between the eyes. Every one of them is yours, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And though you may prefer Professor Paul, and you others may prefer Pastor Apollos, and you others yet may prefer Reverend so-and-so, here's a rebuke for you. They're all yours. And you mustn't divide along party lines that way. And you mustn't talk about this preacher or that professor as your favorite and the one that really is the blessing to the church. No, Paul says, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, it doesn't really matter. They're all in the hand of God for the blessing of the church of Christ. Compare them as you may. Every one of them has his place. But that's an aside for our purposes this morning. He says spiritual things are yours, and the other half of that pair is physical things are yours. The world is yours, he says in verse 22. And the world refers to everything earthly, the creation that God made 6,000 years ago, and every single part of creation, the universe and everything in it, the mountains and the seas, the land, the food, all of the products of this earth, they all belong to you. Physical things are yours. And if you want to read the context of 1 Corinthians 3, then you may even recognize that there are powers in this earth that appear to be against you, in this world that are against you. The wisdom of the world is spoken of in the context. Well, that's yours too. And there's one pair, spiritual things and physical things. The next pair is life and death. And that's simply how he says it in the text. Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Spiritual things and physical things may have been this dimension, as it were. Now he says life is yours and death is yours. Life, your life, the life of your family members, the life of the church, brothers and sisters in the congregation. And everything that promotes life and enhances life, everything, Paul is saying, that makes life possible, food and drink and clothing and home and medicine, and everything that makes life even pleasurable, candy for your children. Though you don't need candy to live, God gives you candy sometimes. Icing on the cake. Though you don't need icing to live, God allows us to have icing. For the parents, good music, a glass of wine, a vacation even. It's all ours. Life and everything that makes life possible and everything that makes life even pleasurable within the bounds of the commandments of God. Life is yours, so is death. That's the other part of that pair. Death is yours, your death. And the death of your loved ones, and the death of all of the members of the congregation. Death itself and everything that leads to death. If life refers to everything that makes life possible and everything that promotes life, then death is everything that involves death and that leads to death. It's yours. Sickness, cancer, poverty, unemployment, famine, depression, it's all yours. Life is yours, and death is yours. Radically different. Both, the Word of God says, are yours. That's the second pair. Both dimensions on this level, and now we need to cover the other dimension. Things present and things to come. That's the last of verse 22, or things present, or things to come. Survey your life with regard to the present. Just think of today, and what you know, or think you know, will come to you today and perhaps tomorrow. Your family circumstances, today. Not what might be, but what is. Your job, or lack of it. Your health, or weakness, your bank account, your possessions, everything. Survey your life today, presently. The Word of God says, it's yours. Yours is is yours in the same sense that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. The present is yours. Often we can handle the present. What often we can't handle is the prospect of the future, tomorrow. That's why I said not what might be, but what is. Now, survey what might be. And though you need to be very careful about this, let your mind wander to the possibilities of the future. The apostle does that, things present or things to come. And there he allows us to think about what might be next week or next year or even next decade when the toddlers who are so close to us and easy to handle as compared to teenagers and young adults. Let your mind run to the future with regard to your health. Let your mind run to the future, the near future, with regard to your job and the possibility, very real, of unemployment and the visit that you will be making to the deacons so that the deacons can open their hands wide and supply your needs in that way. Imagine the future. That's where we have problems. And the Word of God says that dimension is covered too. It's all yours. Everything. Everything today and everything in the future not only will be yours, but is yours. You need to imagine the future as a road that you will be on someday. Now picture on that road, alongside that road, so many servants lined up, waiting for you to get there, prepared for you to arrive at that point, saying to you now today, I'm waiting for you, and I'm going to serve you. You may not like it when you see me when you get there, but in the providence of God and the eternal determination of God, I am there, appointed by God, for your good. And that's how you need to look at the future also. Is there anything, people of God, that isn't covered? Is there anything possible in your life that isn't yours? Spiritual things and physical things, life and death, and things present and things to come. Now you know why the Reformed Fathers wrote what they did when they got to Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of my favorite Lord's Days. We're speaking of God's providence and the advantage of knowing providence and the familiar patience and adversity and thankfulness and prosperity. And then they add this, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, they're viewing the future. In all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing, there you hear the echo of Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. No one, nothing can move apart from the will of the Father in heaven. It's all yours. Your children are going to go home this noon, and your parents are going to ask you about the sermon. And they ought to ask you this question. What's yours? And then before your mind races to the garage and that bike that you say, that's mine, or those toys over there that are yours, over against the toys over there that are his. You mustn't think about that. When your parents ask you this morning, what's yours? Then the proper answer is, everything. Everything is mine. And then your parents need to ask you another question, and that's this. How is it possible that you may claim everything as yours? And then you answer this, because I'm Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's new. We've seen what is ours. Now we need to see how that can be ours. Children, listen. When your parents ask you, how is it possible that everything is yours, then you say, because I'm Christ's, and because Christ is God's. That's what verse 23 says also. We saw verse 23 as meaning just as we are Christ's and just as Christ is God's. But now we need to see verse 23 in its real significance, where verse 23 needs to be read this way: because I'm Christ's and because Christ is God's. If you ask me how I can claim everything is mine, the simple answer is because everything is God's. And Christ is God's and I'm Christ's. And so it's very simple. All things are mine. That's why we can stand at the prospect of future evils, all kinds of evils, disappointments, burdens that are so heavy that the child of God can't imagine that it's possible. And we can say, I'm confident, confident. The anxiety that comes up in me naturally, I'm going to subdue by this truth of the Word of God. It's mine because I'm Christ's. Christ is God. That's how you need, though verse 23 doesn't begin with that word because, that's how you must read that word and. All are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Because you are Christ's and Christ is God's, and only because you are Christ and Christ is God. Don't dare claim for a moment this morning that everything is yours for any other reason than that you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Naturally yours? You deserve, Reverend Klein, you deserve the elders that you have and the deacons that serve you faithfully. You deserve the truth that God has given us in our denomination. You've somehow earned it. Or just the possibility of thinking that makes us ashamed. Of course we don't deserve it. Do you own title to anything but perhaps a little piece of land? Maybe, if you're one in a thousand, a larger piece of land? Why, of course, but now the Word of God is not saying anything about that little piece of land that you have title to or those possessions you own in your storehouses, but the Word of God is saying everything in creation is yours. And you say, how in the world can that be? I haven't earned that. I haven't purchased it. And the answer is because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. But nothing is yours naturally. And there's the start for our comfort this morning to recognize that. There's the attitude of heart to receive the kind of comfort that we need. I don't deserve this, God. How in the world is it possible that these things could stand even in the future for my welfare? And then I start by saying, not because there's anything in me that would make them serve my good. Start there. Start there. And then you may go on to say, because I am Christ's and Christ is God's. But work that out for a moment. Think about that for a moment. Everything is God's. Everything. God made everything. God created everything from the beginning, and about everything, God says, mine. God says that. It's mine. I made it. I control it. I own it. I govern it. Nothing happens apart from my will. It's mine, God says. And that's not selfishness. That's not sinful jealousy. That's simply reality. God is God. And then the Word of God teaches us in the second place that it was God's good pleasure to give all things over to Christ. You don't read that in Genesis 1. You read that God gave all things over for the rule to Adam. But then you read the rest of the Word of God and say it wasn't Adam that he had in view in the beginning. It was the second man. It was Christ. And so you read in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, that it was God's eternal good pleasure to give all things over to His own Son. And He handed them over to His Son and said to Him, all authority is yours and all power is yours. You own it all. And you hear Christ saying that in Matthew chapter 28 when He spoke to His disciples. It's all mine, said Christ. All authority is given to me because I die And I was raised again from the dead. And I am going to ascend into the highest heights of heaven and sit at God's right hand and govern everything. It's mine. The Father gave it to me. And then you read the rest of the Word of God and hear Christ saying, "And you belong to me." All is God's. Christ belongs to God. We belong to Christ. You belong to Christ, who are believers. You belong to Christ because He bought you. With His own precious blood, He bought you. Think about that in these coming weeks as we consider more seriously the sufferings of Christ. He bought you. When you consider your own sufferings and understand your sufferings and burdens as related to the sufferings and burdens of the Lord Jesus Christ, He bought you with those sufferings. He so loved you, He said, "I'm going to take every one of your sins and pay for it. I'm going to take all your embarrassment." And all your embarrassment is great embarrassment. Your shame and guilt are such that I know why you don't want anyone else to know what your sins are. But I'm going to take them because I love you. And I'm going to bear them to the cross. I'm going to bear them all away. And then by that bearing of them all away, I'm going to say, "You're mine. I own you. And I still love you. And I own you and I love you and I bought you because in eternity God gave you to me. He loved you. And He handed you over to me and said to me, Christ says, take care of them." And so Christ took care of us. And still today, He loves us. And that's why we can say, "There's nothing in all the world that isn't mine. It's mine. It's mine. Because I'm Christ's. And Christ is God's. All things are yours. Because, and only because, I belong to Him." Then you understand in what sense they're all yours, don't you? I remind you what we said earlier, that they're not yours serving your earthly welfare, to promote your earthly estate and your physical pleasure. God may take all of that away. You may have such abundance that you can't imagine that you would ever be living as a pauper. He may well do that to you. But then that doesn't take away from the reality of this text, that all is yours, because this text is not teaching that everything serves your earthly welfare. Remember, it says death here, and death is going to come to you if Christ doesn't return sooner. Just as death comes to all of the other people of God, it serves your spiritual welfare. It serves as the refiner's fire to purify you. The refiner's fire hurts. It does what the psalmist says in Psalm 100, Psalter number 174, the one right before the one that we sang, taken from the very same psalm. We make this confession: "God safely holds our soul in life and steadfast makes our way. Thou, Lord, hast proved and tested us as silver tried by fire." And then this: "Thy hand has made our burden great and thwarted our desire." Thwarted our desire. I have all kinds of desires. I want this, I want that. I look in the parking lot and I'd like that kind of car. Or truck. I see my neighbor's house and I'd like to have what they have in their house, or I'd like to have that kind of house. I see them taking a cruise and I'd like to take a cruise. I have all kinds of desires. The Word of God says when His hand makes our burden great, He thwarts those desires. I lose interest in those earthly things. I don't care so much about a house, cars, vacations, and possessions. Learn more and more to care for Christ and my relationship to Him. Him. All things are yours in that relationship. Because they all serve that relationship and your relationship ultimately to God in all eternity. Remember, people of God, in what respect these things are ours and serve our welfare. They make me hate sin more and more because when I'm young, I love sin. When I recognize my own nature, I realize there are all kinds of sins that I love. I love them. And that's why the illustration children in chapel the other morning, remember the candies as pictures of sin? You wanted to eat those candies, didn't you? But you brought them up there and put them in that bag and let me smash them to smithereens. Why? To be a picture of the reality that we need to learn to hate sin. And we don't hate sin very much. We love it. And as God designs our life, He works everything for our spiritual welfare to make us hate sin, to make us love God more and more, to love the church so that we say, you know what the prophet said in the Old Testament is true for me. There's no earthly joy that's greater than the joy of being a member of the Church of Christ. And I'll give up everything for the reality and the experience of being a member of the Church of Christ. The second implication of this is that, remember what I said, all things are mine because and only because I'm Christ's. Draw that out for a moment. Draw that out. Because and only because I belong to Christ are all things mine. What does that mean for the unbeliever who isn't Christ's? What does that mean for the doctrine of common grace that says spiritual things are yours, people of God, believers, elect? But earthly things are certainly for the unbeliever in the goodness of God to him. And even some spiritual things can be for him, though not eternally. That's the doctrine of common grace. And this text, with one blow, destroys that whole doctrine that says there are some things for the unbeliever. The Word of God makes very plain that's impossible. Because the only reason everything is yours, is that you belong to Christ and the unbeliever doesn't belong to Christ. And if there's someone sitting here this morning who hasn't embraced Christ by faith and doesn't love Christ and confess Christ, then that man or woman, young or old, may know there's nothing in this world that's working for your good, and there's nothing in this world that shall work for your good. But everything for a believer works his good. Believe. Believe. And you will know and experience the truth of this Word of God as well. And third, the implication of this is, though I don't see this, I believe it. And then I remind myself what the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I see a doctor's report and I hear a medical report that makes me scared to death. But I mustn't look at those things with these eyes and hear them with these ears. But I must look at them and see them in the eyes of faith. In fact, the Apostle says, don't look at the things which are seen. Look at the things that are unseen. Look at the heavenly. Look at the promises. Look at the Word of God and see Christ there at the throne of God working all of them for your welfare. Don't look with these eyes. Live not by the eyes of the body, but live by the eyes of faith and say, I believe. God help my unbelief. I have faith. God help me when I don't live out of faith. But that's how I ought to live. Then you understand, and now I can be brief too, because all the implications of what a difference that's going to make in our life have become clear. Then you understand what a difference that will make in how we live. In the first place, we're going to say to ourselves, we're rich. We are rich. And I'm going to enjoy all of these riches that God has given me, and I'm not going to be embarrassed to enjoy every one of them. Spiritual things and earthly things. We are rich. Oh, we are wealthy. We are wealthy beyond the wealth of any sultan in Arabia. We are wealthy. It's all ours. It is. It's working against him. It's working for his eternal ruin. And what he has, though I might not be able to see it now, is working for my good. That's mine out there. And what little possessions God has given to me, I'm going to enjoy every one of them. And I'm going to do that without embarrassment and guilt. If God gives me the ability to take a vacation, and I still give sufficiently for all of the causes of the kingdom, and they're not suffering, then I'm going to take that vacation and I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to drink that little glass of wine once in a while and be happy and listen to that good music and put some frosting on my cake and even butter on my bread. And I'm not going to be embarrassed at all because the Word of God says it's yours. And so Paul said to the church through Timothy, God said to the church through Timothy, every creature of God is yours. Nothing to be refused. And then he shows how we receive it with thanksgiving. But it's all ours. What a difference that's going to make in our lives. Don't feel guilty when God gives you enough. Second, I don't rebel either when those extras don't come to me. And I don't rebel against God and live in bitterness when the troubles come to me, because I've learned in whatsoever state to be content, and I've learned to recognize these things too as a servant of God to serve my welfare. Third, it's going to take away so much of our anxiety that we won't hardly be able to believe it. How much of our anxiety is it with regard to tomorrow? How much wringing of hands, palpitation of the heart, sweats in the night, inability to sleep, that we solve in so many other ways, wouldn't be resolved. We would commit our way to the one who says, it's all yours. It's yours. It is. I'm in heaven. I'm God. Jesus Christ is my Son. He sits on the throne. And you're ours. And everything that we do in this world, says God, is for your welfare. What's tomorrow, the next day, and next year too. It's all yours. Let not your heart be troubled, says the Word of God to you. It's yours. And finally, the difference it will make is this. I'm going to be very careful how I live. Not for my glory, but for the glory of God in heaven. That's the context of the chapter 2. Read that perhaps for your family devotions today and see why Paul begins our text by saying, let no man glory in men. Don't boast about what you have. Don't boast about who you have as a minister. Don't boast about the possessions that you have. Don't strut around in that nice new car and think about that nice new house you have compared to what everyone else has. Be very, very careful. Don't glory in men or the things of men. But remember, it's all His. Glory in Him. And that's a difference too as to how we'll live together as a congregation. People of God, it's all yours because you're Christ's. And what a difference that ought to make, and God grant that it might, in the lives of the people of God here at Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the truth that is, humanly speaking, unbelievable. But may we believe it. And may the Word itself create faith in our hearts. Father, pardon our sins of disbelief, doubt, and anxiety, and fear. May we sweetly sleep because we're thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.